My name is Don. If you don't know me, I'm the associate pastor here, trying to look after young adults and youth in some men's ministry. So good to be out here with you this evening. So I was talking to my mom yesterday. So she was asking, what's the topic that you're preaching on? And I said, sex and sexuality. And she kind of gasped at the other end like, whoa, good luck on that. Because in her day, you don't even mention the word sex in church. Now you're preaching on it? Woo! So she said she'd pray for me, so that was good. So that was funny, her reaction. So yes, we are going to talk about sex and sexuality. We're in number 6 of our series, In His Image, Identity, Sexuality. We have one more to go. So next week is our final Sunday on this series. So next week is our hot seat Sunday. So you've seen the number come up on the screen, and there's a notepad by the information desk. If you have questions that you haven't had answered yet, we want you to text them in or write them down, and we want to tackle them next week. So go ahead and do that. All right, so on one hand, we get to talk about a great and wonderful gift that God has given us, but then also to talk about how wrongly that gift has been handled. It's kind of like a fire. It's great for warming, cooking with, even watching the crackling fire in the fireplace, but disastrous if it gets out of control. Once the fire gets out of its boundaries, it gets disastrous. And so this morning we're talking about sex and sexuality. Right in the beginning, in Genesis 1 and 2, God speaks of creating male and female in His image, and that they would be fruitful and multiply. In chapter 2, it tells us that God created everything. It was good, very good, but there's one thing that wasn't good, and that was that the man was alone. So God puts Adam in a deep sleep, and then He takes a piece of His side, and God creates the first woman. And Adam is very impressed. He likes what God did. She is beautiful and a perfect counterpart for him. Genesis 2:24-25 makes this declaration. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one. One flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And as we have mentioned before in this series, Jesus in Matthew 19, he's answering questions the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, had about divorce. And so this is the answer Jesus gives them, Matthew 19:4-6. And he upholds what God said as the norm. So it says, He answered, Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. God declares they would become one flesh, and He is the one that actually joins them. It's not a human idea. It's actually God's idea that they would join together and become one. They would fit together physically to multiply and be fruitful, and they would fit together to experience intimacy and great pleasure. And we really want to highlight that was God's idea. Sex and sexual pleasure was God's idea, and sometimes we forget that. It seems so dirty, and we forget that God actually made that for us as a beautiful gift, and it was His idea. A sacred physical and spiritual act between a husband and a wife. And sacred means something that is awe-inspiring and worthy of reverence and respect. And sometimes we don't see that with sex anymore. So in Ephesians 5, Paul is talking about marriage. He says marriage is between a husband and wife, and it's actually a picture of Jesus and His bride, which is the church. So sex is not just a physical act. It is much more profound than that. So we have this powerful gift that God has given us, and the place it belongs, which is in a marriage between a husband and wife. And Genesis 2 leaves us with a beautiful picture, and it's even hard to fathom this. The man and woman are both naked in front of each other and in the presence of God, and there was no shame. It was meant to be that way. And like I said, it's hard for us to even imagine that, that they were like that and no shame. So that beautiful picture is followed by Genesis 3, where we see Adam and Eve rebelling against God and listening to the lies of Satan, doubting God's word and plunging the good creation into sin and brokenness. And by brokenness just means it's not the way it was anymore. It's broken, and now we got to figure out what to do with it. Our relationships with each other, with God, and with our sexuality were deeply impacted negatively. And when it comes to sex and sexuality, we see evidence of that all around us. We know sin and brokenness have always been around us, but here in North America, it seems entirely out of hand at times. And again, as we have done in this series, is try to trace back and see what are some of the things that led us to this point. How did we get here? And it is the same with sex and sexuality. In the 50s and 60s, new ideas and unrest all came together to challenge commonly held Judeo-Christian values. And Judeo-Christian values are basically society, even if they didn't believe in God or go to church, they generally agreed with what the Bible said. And those were the morals we were going with. But then new ideas began to change the way we thought about sex, and they began to challenge the laws that were in place around sex. Back then, you actually had to come up with solid reasons for divorce. You couldn't just do that for no reason. Pornography was illegal. Sex before marriage was a no-no, and sex was meant for a husband and wife in marriage. A big factor in the changes was due to the evolutionary thinking that was becoming ingrained at that time. Science seemed to prove that we got here by accident, that there was no creator, there was no creation. So basically, we're left to figure this out ourselves. And science seemed to prove that. And so, including our sexuality, it was up to us to figure out how we were going to do this. So we weren't accountable to anybody. It was up to us as humans. So a leading thinker at that time was a man named Alfred Kinsey. If Charles Darwin is known as the father of evolution, Alfred is known as the father of the sexual revolution. Through his so-called research, Alfred proposed that we had gotten it all wrong about our sexuality. He claimed we were sexual from birth, and any attempt to put boundaries or restrictions on our sexual expression, regardless of where they lead, was wrong. And he's actually quoted as saying it would be damaging to us to do that. He pushed to replace conventional ideas of normal sexual behavior, which was sex in a marriage between a husband and wife, with a new biological definition, which was that nearly all the so-called sexual perversions fall within the range of biological normality. So basically what he was saying was that any sex with whoever and however was just normal. What was deemed as wrong wasn't wrong anymore. It was actually normal. He developed a scale, and some of you may have heard of it before. It's the Kinsey scale, which shows the seeds of where our gender confusion scales come from. And he rated it from 0 to 6, 0 being fully heterosexual and 6 being fully homosexual. And the numbers in between would put you somewhere in the middle. His so-called research led the way to change the way we thought about sex, sexuality, and morality. He himself was an immoral man practicing what he preached, and it was later found out that his research was biased to prove his theories, and his research was very unethical as he used data involving underage youth and children to find out his findings. And it was actually sickening. But leading thinkers hailed Alfred Kinsey a hero and began pushing for changes that would remove the barriers and the laws that were keeping us from expressing our sexual desires. So sex was no longer a sacred gift from God, but it became the ultimate pursuit and meaning of life, our right to pursue as your desires determined. So laws were knocked down to allow same-sex activities, pornography to go public, no-fault divorce, the birth control pill to go public, abortion on demand, all this to allow people the so-called freedom to pursue sex with no restrictions. And so with new boldness, songs, TV, and movies, media, etc., all pushed the boundaries of what was inappropriate or what was appropriate. And I was just thinking, I grew up, people were bugging me before already about my old bones, but I was in the 80s when all those 80s love songs came out, and they all, you know, sang about this drive to pursue your sexual desires. This might be the last night together. We need to do something about it. And just thinking about some of those songs makes me laugh now, because it was just so pursuing this whole philosophy. So these are all some of the main reasons we are where we're at today. And I'm sure most of you have heard or are aware of the Me Too movement, where high-profile men were accused of abusing the women in their work environments. This hit social media, and instantly thousands of stories came in from women who had suffered sexual abuse by men who had they had trusted or worked for. Coaches, bosses, you name it. Many men were accused and lost their positions. Reputations were destroyed. And questions were being asked, like, how did we get to this place? How did we get here? And one researcher, a senior researcher from the Faith and Reason Institute named Mary Eberstadt, had a very sobering report just in this last year on the question of how we got here. And I just want to read some highlights from that report, because I think it will be helpful to continue to understand how we got here. Her report is called A Time of Reckoning, and it's Second Thoughts About the Sexual Revolution. As anyone following events can see, the ongoing sex scandals that gave rise to Me Too are more than just placeholders in the news cycle. They reveal a shift in the cultural plates of the last half century and demonstrate the many ways in which that shift has changed American families, workplaces, romances, and the lack thereof, politics and culture. Unlike our forerunners in 1968, those of us living today have access to something they didn't. 50 years of sociological, psychological, medical, and other evidence about the sexual revolution and its fallout. Thanks to the Me Too thanks to the Me Too movement, the time has come to examine some of that evidence. Such an examination is not theological or religious or even necessarily philosophical. It is empirical, based on objectively derived evidence and data. So she says, following are five facts about the revolution's impact that are by now empirically incontestable. Five truths that the record of the past half century has established beyond reasonable doubt. And I just want to highlight some of her findings. First, she says the destigmatization and mass adoption of artificial contraception beginning in the 1960s, followed by widespread legalization of abortion, has radically changed the world in which we now find ourselves. This is an important countercultural point. Over the years, a great many people have claimed that sex is merely a private act between individuals. They've been wrong. We know now that private acts have cumulative public effects. Individual choices, such as having children out of wedlock, have ended up expanding the modern welfare state, for example, as the government has stepped in to support children who lack fathers. The explosion of sexual activity, thanks to contraception, has been accompanied by levels of divorce, cohabitation, and abortion never before seen in history. And as the Me Too movement shows, the same shift has contributed to a world in which on-demand sex is assumed to be the norm, to the detriment of those who resist any advance for any reason. Second, she says the revolution is having harmful consequences in the form of broken families, and 50 years after the embrace of that revolution's principles, and undeniably because of that embrace, radical individualization and severely reduced human contact is spreading across the planet. And as we've gone through this series, we've been tackling that very thing, that radical individualization. You need to find your true self. Only you can find your true self and discover that. Nobody can tell you how to do that. You have to do that, and causing a lot of confusion and instability. Third, the libertarian conceit often embraced by the sexual revolution supporters that pornography is a harmless activity is no longer viable. The damages caused by pornography are legion. Pornography use is frequently cited as a factor in divorce cases. Therapists report increased demand for treatment for pornography addiction, including for children. Is it any surprise that many of the stories to emerge from the Me Too moment seem drawn directly from the narratives of pornography? After all, at the root of all these stories of harassment and abuse is this: men forcing themselves in various ways upon women who did not want their attentions, but men who have insisted that it seemed like they wanted it that way, that it was consensual. Where do otherwise sophisticated and knowledgeable men learn such ignorance, such emotional unintelligence? Surely the credit belongs in part to pornography. Pornography deforms individual relationships and works its way like invisible ink into the scripts and expectations of our time. Fourth, she says, the whole sexual revolution was meant to level the playing field so that men and women could pursue their sexuality on equal grounds. But in fact, the opposite happened. It empowers the already strong and makes the already weak even more vulnerable. And just in summary, it says, what the Me Too moment proves above all, that the time for magical thinking about the sexual revolution is over. Until now, many people simply accepted the realities of the post-pill world as non-negotiable facts. It's time to challenge that worldview as one that lacks moral and intellectual maturity. So that was her her research on how did we get here. She says it's very easy to trace it back, and there's empirical evidence to do that. So basically, we thought we knew better than God on how to handle our sexuality, and we came up empty. You can hear Satan's lie in the mix. Did God really say? Isn't he holding out on us? Shouldn't we decide how we're going to pursue sex? Romans 1, verse 21 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Seeing as they threw God away, their hearts and their thinking just went downhill, darker and darker. The sad reality is that many of us have been affected by the sexual revolution and what it taught and put into practice and into law. We have joined in, we have indulged in that sin sometimes, or we have suffered abuse because of it, and we've often bought into the lie, and myself included. I had a lot of distortions in my thinking as well because of that, thinking things were normal when they weren't. So God already warned us to keep his ways. He warned us that to disobey would lead to sin and disappointment, and ultimately it would lead to hell if not dealt with. He warns us not to go astray. 1 John 5 verse 3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." First time I read that verse or kind of took note of it, I thought, that's weird, because I thought his commands were burdensome. They seem so hard to keep. But here it says his commandments are not burdensome. They're actually meant for our protection, for our good, from a loving Heavenly Father. And it says if we love God, we will want to keep his commandments. They're not burdensome. Galatians 6, 7 to 8, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from that flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." You know, it's like someone who decides to put water in their gas tank. After all, it's like a dollar cheaper than gas is. But we know it won't work, and we chuckle at that. That would be dumb. And it will actually wreck your engine. So to go ahead and do it would be foolish. So to go ahead and pursue sexual sin would be foolish. It won't work. It will wreck things. And it will continue to wreck things as we try to make it work. Just like putting water in a gas tank, it just won't work. So someone might ask, is God really that serious about sexual sin? Or how does he really feel about it? Well, let's remind ourselves before we carry on. We've been studying through the book of Matthew, and a long time ago we looked at Matthew chapter 5, and I want to read a couple verses what Jesus says about some of this. Matthew 5, verse 27 to 30, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell." The phrase lustful intent means desire gone wrong, or to seek things that are forbidden, even in your mind, Jesus says. And you can see how drastic Jesus wants you to take it in dealing with sexual sin. Be ruthless, because your eternity is at stake. So Paul is, he's a missionary in the New Testament. He's planting churches, and he's planted a church in a city called Ephesus. And Ephesus was known as a very immoral place as well. Temple worship, prostitution going along with that temple worship. And they became believers. There was a church started there. And this is what Paul says to the believers there. Ephesians 5, 3 to 6. "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper for the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Paul doesn't leave any wiggle room there. Any sexual sin before marriage or during marriage, in deed or thought or word, is out of place. Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. And some of those empty words are, it's okay. Everyone's doing it. It's just the way it is. It won't hurt anybody. It's something private. And we're probably going to get married anyways. There are empty words that Paul says deceive us into joining in with sexual sin that God wants us to deal with. So as we read in those verses, there are terrible consequences to sexual sin. The danger of hell and being cast out of God's presence is a very serious thing to consider, not to mention things like divorce and destroyed families. 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul says, "Flee, run from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." So sexual sin affects your body. Interestingly, science is actually showing how distorted sex is ruining our bodies. Pornography is actually changing the way our brain works. It destroys our brain like a drug does. It makes it harder to function normally and to have normal, healthy relationships. Science has shown how during sex, chemicals are produced by our bodies to give pleasure and to bond us together, which is what we're looking for, real intimate relationships. It's that becoming one God talked about. The problem with using sex outside of the marriage relationship is these chemicals kick in or try to in casual sex, live-in relationships, masturbation. The intimate bonding that God wants is ruined. So we end up bonding to things we shouldn't bond to, or we break the bonding cycle when we break up or go from relationship to relationship. We ruin the chance or make it challenging to experience the intimate relationships God had intended. And just a word about cohabiting, living together, something that is considered normal in our culture. The line of thinking goes like this: marriage is a serious relationship. It's not always going that good. So we still may want to get married, but wouldn't it make sense to try it out first? To find out if we can get along before we get serious. So couples are moving in with each other by the thousands to test drive the relationship. So basically all the benefits of marriage, but not the commitment, without the commitment. So like test driving a car first before you make any purchase. On the surface level, it does seem to make sense. Why wouldn't you do that? And because so many are doing it, and have been doing it for a long time now, many universities and religious groups have studied the data to determine if this is indeed working toward a good marriage. And I just want to read a report from this last year. It's from the Institute for Family Studies, and it says, and many other studies agree, a new study published in the Journal of Marriage and Family finds that the premarital cohabitation effect lives on. Despite what you've likely heard, the premarital cohabitation effect is the finding that those who live together prior to marriage are more likely, not less, to struggle in marriage. It has a long and storied history in family science. Cohabitation is the gift that keeps giving to family science, providing generations of scholars with the opportunity to say, "Look here, wow, this is strange." For starters, it's counterintuitive that living together before marriage would not improve one's odds for a successful marriage. And yet, whatever else is true, there is very scant evidence to support this belief in a positive effect. So evidence is continuing to show higher rates of divorce and higher marriage strife if you live together before marriage. One of the biggest factors is that the level of commitment isn't there that is needed to make a relationship work. In Genesis, God said a man would leave his father and mother and then hold fast to his wife. There's this going away from something and moving towards something, a commitment, a direction you're going in. And that generally isn't happening in living together relationships. Sadly, studies are finding that generally, not always, but in cohabiting relationships, the women are thinking this is a step towards marriage. We're not staying here. But the guys, on the other hand, are generally more content to stay where they are. You know, they're saying, "I've got everything I want. I don't need to go to the next step, marriage. It's too risky, but I got everything I want right here. Which is kind of an ouch towards guys. I'm one of them that we tend to take more of the cowardly or lazy way out. So that was an ouch. So this is also played out in four different relationships I've had in contact with over in our community here, where couples were living together and either preparing to get married. And I just asked them, like, why get married? Like, you're already living together. And there was just something that was, the back door was open. It just didn't have the commitment that they felt, especially the ladies, that needed to happen. And either a crisis, like a child came in that kind of forced them to move together, or it was some pressure that, hey, we need to do something here to close all the doors and make this a committed relationship. So I found it fascinating that it worked out just exactly how the studies show in these four relationships. So it's not like we need science and studies to prove God's word. It stands on its own. But it is interesting how it confirms God's word and confirms that God knows what he's doing. He wants the best for us, and we can trust him. We can trust his word. Another question that comes up often is, why is God so touchy about sexual sin? And we want to just look at that for a little bit too. We see how it destroys our personal witness and our corporate witness. Active sexual sin nullifies the Spirit's power and presence in our lives. And often past sin in this causes shame and guilt, and we don't engage in what God wants us to do because we're hiding from our past. Romans 8, 7-8 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh, the sinful nature, is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Paul is saying that if we're dabbling in sexual sin especially, we can't please God at the same time. So we need to be aware of that. We're shutting down what God wants to do in our own personal lives. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is dealing with an individual living in sexual sin, and he calls for the church to deal with it seriously because it will affect the whole church. Like an infection anywhere on our body affects our whole body, so sexual sin affects the whole body. It ruins our witness and can prevent God's Spirit from moving and working in our midst. So I do want to be careful here. It is one thing to be in a repenting state, seeking to submit to God and dealing with our sin and not there yet. But it is different if we're calling ourselves a believer and continuing to live in sexual sin. That affects yourself and the church around you. We can't call it a private thing. God doesn't see it that way. So those of you that were here last week, Andrew walked us through with helping us try to find and establish a positive identity in Jesus and how to deal with false and broken identities. And I thought it would be good just to plug sex and sexuality into those four questions Andrew gave us. And maybe we can undo some of those false identities and give some encouragement on a stable identity. So Andrew's four questions that he asked us to look at and put our, you know, whatever we're dealing with, temptations or struggles. He said, who is God? What has he done? And in relation to that, who am I and what do I do? And Andrew suggested going backwards to help determine where we're at. So if we have a distorted sexual identity, this is what it might look like. So what do I do? And this is maybe where I find myself. I look for ways to satisfy my sexual desires, or I give sex to find meaningful relationships, or marriage is my ultimate goal. I have to find a partner to complete myself. Dealing with sexual desires is a constant activity, whether it is to fulfill them or try to control and manage them. So if that's what I do, then who am I? I'm a sexual being, maybe messed up, but this is who I am. I have to try and deal with this reality to either try and please God or appear together or just give in to it. So I've bought the cultural lie that sex is the meaning of life. So even just talking about some of those phrases, I know for myself too, you get a sense of the brokenness of a sexual identity that's false. In the Old Testament, there's a couple verses in a book called the Song of Solomon, and it actually is a book describing the love between a man and woman. And I do want to warn, that's a marriage-only book. If you're single, do not read that book. And there's two verses in there, maybe even three, where Solomon warns the young ladies not to stir up or awaken love until the right time. Sexual desires are strong, don't get them going. So now the problem we have in our culture, our society, is that sexual desires are being awakened and stirred up all around us all the time. So that's not even a warning that we can even look at anymore. And those things add to the distortions, and along with some of these other things I want to say. That's the culture we live in. The constant message of media glorifying sex as the highest goal and teaching distorted views of how sex and relationship works continue to distort our view of sex and sexuality. Pornography being first seen at younger and younger ages, male and female, whether they want to or not. And even in our youth groups, we ask them, like, how often do you see stuff that's inappropriate? It's all the time. And they don't want to. Sometimes they're looking up homework or whatever. And you can't even go to the grocery store without seeing sexual things in the aisles, right? So pornography is a huge thing that distorts our view of sex and sexuality. Often it's the lack of teaching on what God's plan for sex and marriage is, and often the church has been guilty of this, not tackling these topics, and that's why I'm so glad Andrew wanted to tackle this and has, to provide biblical teaching and some help in this area. And this one I was really thinking about because it's also very convicting to me, as many of us parents have allowed fear, past failures, to keep us from speaking the word of God and truth to our children about sex and sexuality. I know a lot of us grew up where you didn't hear a word about it, and now we're struggling to change that, but we have to. In our culture that we live in, we have to engage. And if this is you today, where there's this fear of doing that or past failures, this is part of a false identity as well. We as parents have not let the gospel teach us and give us the freedom to be forgiven, and in that to help our family, teach our children. So these are some false identities and some of the pressures we have on us that keep wanting to distort what God has made good. So if we look at that, what do I do, who am I, then we look at what God has done. We say he has made me this way and puts urges and desires that are too strong to handle, and he seems to be distant in helping me. So who is God? Well, then God becomes a distant, uncaring God who has unreal expectations when it comes to handling my sexuality. So we see how a distorted identity also gives a distorted view of God as well. And even after God made Eve, Adam was rejoicing over it. And if you're familiar with the story, after the fall happened, Adam and Eve sinned against God, disobeyed. And Eve took some of the fruit and gave some to Adam. So when God confronts Adam and says, hey, what happened? You know what Adam said? It's actually the woman that you made. That's why I did this. And then they were hiding from God. So there was hiding and then there was blaming. In one chapter, Adam is rejoicing over this wonderful woman. In the next chapter, he's blaming God for making this woman. That's why this happened. So it totally distorts our view of ourselves and of God. So just to change it now and try to build a healthy identity, just to give you some ideas, we'll start with who is God this time. According to God's word, we know God created us, and his original creation was very good. He created sex as a beautiful gift and provided a place to use this gift. But after the fall, sin came in. God also graciously did something about that. He is a heavenly Father who's concerned. So what did he do? God sent his Son Jesus to die for us and to provide forgiveness for our sins. And he also provided the Holy Spirit to empower us to actually live a life of integrity. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." So God did that because he loved the world. And in 1 Corinthians 10:13, especially with sex and sexuality, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it." So who am I in relation to that then? I'm created by God, loved by God. In Jesus, if I'm a follower, I'm forgiven of all sin or can be and adopted into the family of God. I'm a sexual being. I do have sexual desires, but I can live in self-control with God's help. And even just saying that, living in self-control, is something very foreign to a lot of us, but that's what God wants us and can help us do. Sex is not my greatest need. Jesus is. 1 Corinthians 6:13, Paul says, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but it's meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." So what do? I can focus on serving Jesus, not my sexuality. I depend on him to live a life of integrity. I align with his word as my standard. I see his commandments as not burdensome, so I love to keep them. And if I do sin, I confess it to Jesus and ask for forgiveness, which he gives. And then I continue walking with Jesus. And here's a big one, especially with sex and sexuality. When we've failed, when we've sinned, we do not have to hide from Jesus anymore. We can come to him, confessing our sins, coming to him for help, coming to him for healing when sex has hurt us, and we don't have to hide anymore. Jesus declared in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And in finding a healthy sexual identity, Jesus is the way to find it. He is the truth that we need so that we can stand on something solid, and he's also the life. We can find meaning and purpose in Jesus, not in sexual sin or pursuing what the culture says is the ultimate goal. So I want to read a passage in Acts chapter 19, and at first you might think, what's that all about? But I'll explain that. I think it's going to be up on the screen there too. Paul, again, is in the city of Ephesus, and like I said before, he started a church there. Things are moving forward. A church has been established, and Paul is preaching and doing miracles there. And so I just want to read a record of what's going on here at that time, and then I'll explain why I read this passage. So it says, "God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So what was happening, this unique event happened, and great fear fell upon the people there, and the Lord Jesus was extolled. And here's what I want to key on, verse 18. It says, also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. As they became aware of the power of Jesus and that he was real and present, many of those people who were believers came confessing their sin and divulging or confessing openly what they were doing. And they were practicing magic arts and all these things, and they brought that and burned them. And what my challenge to you, my invitation is, where are we at today? Where are we at where we need to come clean and confess our sins to Jesus? Where we're going to come out of hiding and bring these things into the light of Jesus? The temptation is to hide, to keep this secret. Whatever it is, it might be you're committing yourself as parents to teach your children. You might have healing from past broken relationships. You might be in sexual sin today. And my invitation is, will you come and confess your sin? And even as you're sitting there, we're going to sing a couple songs. And as we sing, we're going to be called to do this and do some work. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us. What was the result of that? As they repented and confessed their sins, it says the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. If we want to see God working in our lives, in our church here, sex and sexuality needs to come under God's authority, and we need to confess where we're going off the rails, where we're going out of bounds, so that we can see this happening right here in our lives, in our church.